There are some phrases in Scripture that are so loaded with meaning that you can almost tell the entire gospel story just by concentrating on that one phrase. And we've been looking at some great statements in Scripture which are significant all through Scripture. There's not one that I can think of that is more so than this one here. If you guys kind of remember, we've been looking in the last few lessons at some of the themes from Scripture that are used to illustrate the work or the office, if I can call it that, of Christ. And remember last week we focused on You are my son. And before that, the this day I have begotten you statement we've considered. This one comes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I hope to show this morning that there is so much significance attached to this idea and that it is used maybe as prominently, and maybe even more commonly than in the New Testament, than any other Bible phrase, and there's good reason for that, and it challenges, I think, our understanding of the gospel itself. We sometimes. It's hard to figure out a way to say what I'm going to try to say without sounding like I'm discounting the offering of Christ on the cross. But I want to run the risk. Sometimes we focus on half the gospel, the half the gospel being the Lord's offering of His body and His blood as the sacrifice that pays the price of our sins. But the other half of the gospel is a result of that first half, and that is that He conquered sin and He conquered the one who had the power of death and corruption, and that He rules as the victorious king over that. And that part of the story, of course, we can't live without. We are humbled by the cross. We realize with some sense of shame that the Lord endured so much to of what was due us, but we forget to rejoice in the victory that He has gained and that we are invited to share in. So that's where this phrase comes in. Psalm 110 is used in so many of the passages in the New Testament, partly because there are two statements here that have great meaning. The first one is the one we'll focus on today. The other one we'll dig into next week. The first one pictures the Lord as king in verse 1. The second one pictures the Lord as priest in verse 4. And this is one of the psalms which has to do, first off, with the installation of David as king. Remember, David reigned for 7.5 years in Hebron before he was brought to Jerusalem and before all of Israel made him king, and he ruled for 33 years from Jerusalem. And this is thought to be words that revolve around the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem and his enthronement of king, as king. But notice how verse 1 speaks. And we're going to, you can see in 2 and 3, it talks about the king's scepter of righteousness, and that takes us back to Judah in Genesis 49 and so forth, and to the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And it describes here the vitality and the strength that the king will have But there is a phrase here, two phrases really, that capture the imagination, and you'll recognize them as we read. Brennan, would you please read for us Psalm 110, verse 1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
All right, three phrases again that are going to be significant. The Lord said to my Lord. All right, what strikes you about that immediately? If David is being made king here, and you notice I've capitalized here. This is the name of God in the Old Testament, where it would be Jehovah or Yahweh, the memorial name of God, I am that I am. This is the way you recognize that in the English versions. The Lord said to my Lord, my king, my ruler, if this is the Psalm of David, what does that immediately raise? Jesus spotted this in the passage that we're going to call attention to.
All right.
That he's acknowledging that there is another Lord who is blessed by his Lord. And then notice this, sit at my right hand, the phrase that I have up here. What did the right hand, or what did sitting at the right hand indicate in an ancient king's court?
Primary position.
Say it out loud.
Primary position.
All right, the primary position, the one of greatest importance, greatest honor, greatest authority, we can say. Sit at my right hand, and then the third phrase that stands out here, until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, can anybody tell me what this phrase, the enemies being the footstool, what this might go back to? What's the meaning of this? Does it mean make your enemies your ottoman? Or
you're victorious.
All right, means you're victorious over them. There is some thought that this goes all the way back to, let me look it up to see if I can find the right, I probably am not going to be able to spot the verse here on the spur of the moment like this, but there is some thought that it goes back to the conquest of the land when some of the enemies of Israel rebel or try to betray or try to overthrow them. And Joshua leads the people. They capture these kings, and he has them. Might be Joshua 5. I'm
10:24.
Thank you, Dan. Where they put their? Tell us. All right. He has the leaders of the clans of the people who have conquered these kings to actually put their feet. They on the neck of the people for what reason? All right. He says to them, this is what the Lord will do to you. Say it out loud, Jan, where even I can hear it here.
Well, it says, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies.
All right. So it was to reassure them, thus the Lord will do to all the enemies who you fight. All right. Now, those three phrases become mighty significant in the rest of Scripture, and a lot of what we'll have time to do here today will be to read the passages. This first one will be, we jot it down here, Matthew 22, and I've got jotted down verse 44. But it will need to be a little bit broader than that. Probably back up to verse 41 and read through 46. This is the chapter
And let me try to jot down up here the parallels to this. Mark, what is it, 12:36, I believe, and also Luke 20, verses 42 and 43. These are exactly the same event. But look at Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, I believe. This is when, remember, the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians have gotten together, and they've decided to come to Jesus with their questions, trick questions, trying to trip him up to get him to say something they'll get in trouble over. And you almost hate to see the two-facedness of the flattery they use and all that kind of stuff. And they think they bring him a question about taxes or a question about whose wife will she be in the resurrection or that kind of stuff. And the Lord answers those things. And then he says, I have a question for you. And that's where we are here. Matthew 22, verse 41. Todd, you got it? Would you read, please?
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord, where he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls them Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions."
All right. Pretty good, isn't it? You see the thought. They all knew, and Jesus understood that they all were counting on a son of David who would be their king, who would be the one that they expected or hoped in, and all of that kind of thing. Any of them could say, "The Lord is going to be the son of David." So Jesus, what is the dilemma that Jesus sets up for this crowd here? He uses our verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. If David's son is going to be the Christ, then how could David say, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool of your feet"? If he's David's son, how can he also be David's Lord?
How can the son have more authority than the father?
That's right. That's right. How can the son have more authority than the father? How can he be both David's descendant and David's Lord? Does it mean that before he was David's son, he already existed? Yes, it does. And it means that the person, the preeminence of this son of David is more significant than these descendants of Israel who are questioning him or who are trying to entrap him here in this passage. All right. Only because we have many more of them, I'm not going to go on so quickly from this one. All right. Look next at Hebrews 1 and verse 13. I don't mean for this to be just verses strung together. I hope you'll follow the line of thought. This is the Hebrew writer, and what I mean to be saying here is that in Jesus' ministry, he used this statement from Psalm 110 to prove the greater role that he has than his questioners had. And then in Hebrews, after the Lord's ministry, the Hebrew writer uses This same statement from Psalm 110 to prove to weary and discouraged Christians who had gotten caught in the business of looking for somebody greater and more impressive than the Jesus they'd heard about, somebody like a glorious angel or someone, that Jesus is still greater than any of those. Hebrews 1 is the passage where the writer of Hebrews is trying to reason with his readers that there are some things that are said about Jesus that are superior to anything ever said about any angel. That's verse 4. And I take it from that there are people, I think I've met people today who are more impressed with angels than they are God. And I wonder why that is. But I think that's the case. Now, look what he says in verse 13. He's already, in verse 5, we read last time, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." We'll skip down to verse 13 now. Can somebody read it for us? Casey, you got it?
"But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool'?"
All right, the implication being that he has said that about his son. The Hebrew writer's point then is that the statement in Psalm 110, verse 1, "You are my, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies footstool your feet," that statement was made about the Son of God. Jesus used it to say, "There are some things here you guys haven't thought through well enough. There's somebody greater than David." And the Hebrew writer uses it to say, and that somebody is the Son of God himself. Now we should know while we're here that the Hebrew writer makes use of this phrase in a wider way in this book. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. John, read this. What a great statement this is, but the last part of it is what I need for everybody to see. In fact, we need to read 1 through 3. You can't just read part of this statement. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3.
"Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high."
All right, now where does that last phrase come from? After he has paid the price of sin, after he has sufficiently made purification for sins, what happened? All right, he sits down at the right hand, the honored or the authoritative or the primary place at the right hand of God, and meaning that the work of sacrificing is done and that it's sufficiently done and that victory has been won. I can read more verses in this book, but let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 2 especially. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Michelle?
"Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
All right, and the idea here being that what he has endured is worth it in the sense that his work has been approved or accepted as evidenced by the fact that when it was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And again, we're making reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1. All right, number 4, also from Hebrews. Now what we do is sort of pivot
and turn from this thought here to the effect of his work or the outcome of his work in our lives. And I hope you'll think about this as we're working our way through it. Hebrews 10 now, verses 12 and 13. While we read this, I want you to be thinking about, now what does the writer mean by this? What is his point here? Think about this. Becky? Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13.
But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet.
All right, read verse 14 as well.
For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
All right, now what point is the Hebrew writer making by the fact that the Son of God has now sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool? What point is he making by his use of that text here?
He's done the work that he has to do, and he's waiting for the appointed.
All right. He's done what kind of work that he had to do? All right, the sacrificial work. The Hebrew writer is offering, is arguing that by the fact that the one who made the sacrifice has now sat down at the right hand of God, there is no more sacrifice that needs to be made. The fact that he sat down means that his work, that part of his work is done, and the fact that God allowed him to sit down there means that God accepted the sacrifice. No more sacrifice needs to be done to provide for cleansing to be available to any of us. And any other sacrifice that people would try to offer, whether it's a return to the sacrifices of Old Testament law, or whether it's some other sacrifice and some other religious activity, whatever, is a dishonor to the work that Christ has done. Because it suggests it wasn't sufficient, it wasn't enough. Okay, Tom?
Maybe by inspiration, you don't know how effective this lesson might be yet. So you go home and look at on CNN's website this morning, there is an article that says, Jesus was dirtier than you realize. And when I read it, I went back to the, and then when I heard your first statement about the way we sometimes approach the cross and the sacrifice of man, but also the process of his life. And when I read the article, I thought, duh, yeah, okay, what's your issue? There was a process of conquering sin, and to his enemies, he appeared to be dirtier than what he was.
Yeah. They should read 1 Corinthians 1, shouldn't
they? Read the article.
Yeah, okay. I'll try to look it up here. Anyway, the idea now, let's trace it a little farther here. The clock is my enemy right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to go later on to verses 24 and 26, but for now, verse 25. What is the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 overall? All right, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, in which Paul argues, when you heard the gospel, you heard that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you obeyed the gospel, you reenacted that in your life. There must therefore be a resurrection. He argues that Christ, there were witnesses of it. Then he argues if there wasn't a resurrection, our faith is meaningless and we're to be pitied over it because we've hoped in a lie. And then he argues, but there has been a resurrection, and he uses this statement here as part of his proof. Randy, 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, please.
for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
All right, now, here we find out the sacrificial work is finished, one sacrifice for sins forever. And here it says, what? He must reign. The fact that the Lord is seated at the right hand of God is used by Paul to argue that there is that Christ has a kingdom. Now, you see that? He was seated at the right hand of God. Why? For he must reign until that his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And that brings us to a passage that I left out a little earlier. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Okay. And this will be the idea. Let me ask you this for a moment. There are people in the world of Christendom, for example, who believe that for Christ to be fully honored, he will have to come and to sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. Now think about what we're saying. He has, our Lord, who made one sacrifice for sin forever, is now seated at the right hand of God because he must reign until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Is there a more honored position? Would it be a promotion for him to rule on a literal physical throne, even if it were not like this folding chair, even if it was made out of gold or whatever, on this earth? Would that be a promotion for him?
Wouldn't that be contrary to what he said in Matthew 22?
It would. It would be contrary in a lot of ways to it. But you see now, please notice therefore what Peter preached on the day when he made it known that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Now we begin to see what it says when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We begin to see here what he's talking about. All right, who would like to read? Who has it? Stephen, do you have this? The Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. What a wonderful argument Peter makes here on the day of Pentecost. And he has reasoned that God made promises to David that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Then he argues that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is there, and that he was speaking as a prophet about the resurrection of Christ, and that God has raised Jesus up. And now in verses 24, read 34 through 36, Stephen.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
And can you understand in a reading of that why these people were pricked in their hearts when they heard that, or cut to their heart? What they had hoped in is announced here, and they have now realized that they have been responsible for trying to do away with the one who was their Lord, and that God has instead raised him into the heavens to sit at his right hand and to rule over his kingdom. All right, I'm going to have to go. We got like 5 minutes here to do half the lesson. So let's just read passages in the context that we're talking about here. Here will be 7. One of you look this up for me. Ephesians 1. verses 20 and 22. I'm going to write these down, and we'll not read this part, but 1 Peter 3 and verses 21 and 22, make them important. Colossians 3 and verse 1. You guys look these up so we can read them quickly. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 and 26. All right. I told you this isn't a lot of passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. What is this kingdom over which he rules? Somebody just read for me.
Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all the things into the church.
All right. Now, there are two things that I want for us to see here. First off, this kingdom that we've read about here is defined as the church here. And secondly, it does no good to argue with people about what the nature of the spirits or demons or all these things that people wonder about. It does no good. Just say to people, whatever they are, if there are any, wherever they are, Jesus Christ is Lord over them. That's the way I handle that. And you disarm people who want to argue with you about that. The more they know that Christ is sitting at God's right hand, the more it'll answer a lot of those questions. Colossians 3 and verse 1 now. 1 Peter 3 attaches this matter to baptism, really, in verse 20. And it points out that we come into the possession of the Lord like everything else is in that way. Colossians 3 and verse 1. I ought to be reading the first four verses here, but Randy, you got it?
Then you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God.
All right. He goes ahead to say that our lives are hidden with him. We ought to set our minds on things that are above where he is. Hebrews 2 and 8.
Putting everything in subjection under his feet now, and putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him.
All right, now here's the part of this I'd like to call your attention to. That last phrase that God, in raising him to his right hand, put everything under his feet, but at present we don't see all of that, meaning that there's still a part of the purpose of God that he intends to complete. Now, what is that? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 26. I believe that which is not yet subject is the fact that death has, for us, has not yet been completed and not yet been conquered by the resurrection, which will happen. All right.
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
All right. And comes the end. When the end comes, the Lord doesn't begin his kingdom. He delivers up his kingdom. And the last enemy that's to be made a footstool of his feet is death itself. Death will be no more when this is complete. Y'all notice now how we arrange this. God, I saw people walking out, had Fred to read, and it said, then comes the end. Pretty good point, isn't it? Don't overlook now this, what a wonderful line of thought this is. I hope you'll do some meditating on it. We're just reading through it quickly in class, but do some thinking about what this means, that our Lord sits at the right hand of the Father. That's a wonderful encouragement. Hope everybody has a good week.